To bless that time.
Our Father, we thank you that we can open our Bibles. We thank you for your kindness to grant us revelation of yourself and the truth. Pray that we'll make good use of our time. We pray that you'll bless our gatherings today and that we'll grow in grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're using our Bibles, or we've been using our Bibles in several recent lessons to try to understand how to improve and make progress, press on, as worshipers of the true and living God. How to tell Him of our love and esteem, how to draw near and cultivate a close friendship with Him. And we haven't studied all of them yet with our Bibles, but we've trusted the confession writers to have used theirs to identify the means of worship appointed for us by God to apply when we come to worship. The means of worship are like the vehicles that God has designed for us to ride in as we draw near to Him, relying upon Christ, the only mediator, and using the God-appointed means of worship, we connect ourselves to the lines of communication that God has installed through which we hear from Him in the Word, and we learn from Him through the elements of the ordinances, through the bread that we'll take today and the cup, and actually through the waters of baptism. We learn from God in the revelation He's given in His Word. We learn from God also, or we remember and worship through the ordinances. And the means are, I'll just name them quickly, I've named them before, I'll name them again: prayer with thanksgiving, the Word of God read, the Word of God preached, the Word of God heard, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Now today we resume our study of the first means on that list, prayer. And in order to properly understand prayer as a means, we've given our careful attention to Paul in Ephesians 6:18. So, that's where we're going back today. At the end of the list of the full armor of God, we read in Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So we called all prayer. We joined others in calling the seventh item in the full armor of God all prayer. And Paul instructs us to pray, and he uses four alls to modify that instruction or to refine that. It says pray with all prayer. We've already considered that one, and we understood that to mean pray with all kinds of prayer. With prayer we adore God with our prayers, in which we exalt Him and esteem Him, tell Him of our love. We pray with our prayers of confession, confessing our sins to Him. We bring to Him our prayers with thanksgiving, understanding that it's from Him that every good and perfect gift comes, and we must depend upon Him. And we pray with our prayers of supplication, asking Him for what we need because He has told us to do so. And last time we considered as well Paul's instruction that we pray at all times in the Spirit. And it would, and we understood three things about what it meant to pray in the Spirit. First, to pray in the Spirit requires that my heart and my soul, that is my spiritual self, must be active and engaged. It's vital that my mind and my emotions and my will are active when I pray. It would follow that when praying in the Spirit doesn't depend so much on the geographic place we're located. It doesn't depend on the building we're in. It doesn't depend on a specific posture we assume when we pray. It doesn't depend on the ritualistic religious words that we may repeat. Rather, it requires that our heart and our spirits must be fully engaged. Secondly, in order to pray in the Spirit, it requires that a work of God, come on in, find a seat. As you'll note, there are plenty. Yeah. Welcome. We're studying prayer, and we're in Ephesians 6:18 today. For starters, we're praying at all times. And you could probably tell us your name, because we all know you're new. Okay, Christian and Rashante. Okay. Okay. Welcome one and all. When I get closer, I'll probably understand your name better because I have these fans working, but I know that you're Christian. And we're in Ephesians 6:18. We're studying the means of worship, and we're on prayer today. And Paul has told us to pray with all prayer, to pray in the Spirit. And in order to pray in the Spirit, it requires that God must have done a work of grace to give life to my spirit, to give me a new heart. We read last week why that is, because in our natural condition, we're dead in our transgressions and sins. But we also read, by the grace of God, in Ephesians 2:4-7, that we've been made alive with Christ. And thirdly, to worship in the Spirit requires that we must depend upon the Spirit who dwells in us. We learn that in Romans 8:9. And because we are weak to pray, according to what we read in Romans 8:26-27, we don't know how to pray as we should. But by depending upon the Spirit, He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And God, who knows everything, knows the mind of the Spirit. Those are the first two alls, and we only had time to barely introduce the third one, and that is to pray being alert in it with all perseverance. Pray being alert in it with all perseverance. Paul's exhortations for us to be alert and to persevere seem to recognize two additional weaknesses we may be inclined to in prayer. One is to drift off in prayer and lose focus. The other is to peter out and lose heart and to give up praying. And Paul warns us against both of those. The alertness of which Paul may be especially concerned, considering chapter 6 of Ephesians, is the satanic opposition that he has identified that applies to the Christian, for which we need the full armor of God. And so he might want us to especially be alert, not just against falling asleep when we're praying, but against the opposition that the enemy may present to us. Esteban reminded us last week of 1 Peter 5:8, which says, "Be sober and vigilant, or be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And when it's prayer time, expect and be on the alert against that kind of opposition. Satan is a deceitful schemer. In my experience, he rarely opposes with a frontal attack where it's easy to identify and, oh, there's Satan ready to oppose me. That I can't remember a single occurrence of that in my life. More commonly, I think, according to what we've read before in Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience according to the course of this world. He's behind the course of this world, the godless culture. He's like a ventriloquist sometimes. He makes his point known through the popular ideas in the world, that is, those who are not friendly to Christ. So I asked myself, okay, it's prayer time. And there's a word on the word, what's the word on the street, so to speak? That is, the word on the street of this world concerning prayer. In other words, if we have paid attention to what the world says about prayer, rather than to what our Bibles say about prayer, how might that discourage us? Or how might that, if we aren't alert to the wrong-headed word on the street of the world regarding prayer that we might hear in conversations or the trends of our culture, we might be inclined to just skip praying, or I'll do without today. What kind of ideas circulate in this world about prayer that we must be alert to? We'll go with Charles first.
Why bother? What's it going to do for you?
Okay, it's a waste of time. I mean, I could spend some time praying, but, you know, everybody says it's kind of a waste of time. And I've prayed for a few things and didn't get what I want. Maybe it is a waste of time. Be alert against such thinking. It's foolish and wrong-headed. Esteban?
I can pray to anyone or anything?
I can pray to anyone or anything. Any generic prayer will do just fine, which ignores that I can only draw near to God through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be alert against that. But that's so unkind to say that you have to pray a Christian prayer in Jesus' name when we want to be welcome and open in our praying, right? Well, that's the word on the street about prayer, but it ignores that there is one mediator between God and man. Charles?
And then the liberal attitude, if it makes you feel better.
Okay. You like to pray. I like to meditate on my mantra. It's all pretty much the same thing, isn't it? That's what the world says. But it's not the same thing to sit and repeat a thought or a word or a nonsense idea in your idea so that you don't blow your top versus praying to the true and the living God. There's a distinct difference between those. So Paul is urging us to alertness in our praying. Maybe he's speaking generally to just don't fall asleep when you pray. Stay alert, which is a good idea. Maybe it's a more particular warning against an alertness to the opposition that the enemy might present. Because if we pay too much attention to the word on the street and ignore the Bible, we come up with more excuses to skip praying, which is a bad idea. I've been told, I haven't seen one, haven't been in one, that if you have enough money, you can go to the store and buy a self-driving car where you open the door, get in the car, close the door, put on your seatbelt, and the car, and you punch in a destination, I assume, in a computer-like thing, and the car will drive you to your destination. And you can let your mind wander on anything else. You can balance your checkbook, you can read a book, you can daydream, and your car will take you there. I think it exists right now. If you're rich, you can buy one. Well, prayer is not a self-driving car. I'm here to tell you, you've got to keep your eyes on the road and your hands on the wheel. You can't just let your mind drift on anything. Paul's told us we must pray in the Spirit at all times. We also should stay alert in it. It involves engagement of the mind and the heart and paying attention. Furthermore, Paul tells us to pray being alert in it. Did you have something else to say, Charles?
Just a quip. Annabelle said that automatic driving cars is like having a husband.
Okay. A self-driving car is like having a husband. That's and a lot less money to spend. That's well put. Yeah, Annabelle just gets in, and the car takes her to where he wants to go. She just punches in a destination with Charles, and he drives. That's a good point. All right, where were we? We were, furthermore, Paul tells us to persevere in prayer, to stick with it without flaming out. So turn to Luke 18, where Jesus stresses this point as well, to persevere in prayer with a parable, Luke 18. Luke makes this parable especially easy for us because he tells us the take-home lesson right off the bat in verse 1 of Luke 18. He says, "Now he," Jesus, "was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart," which is another way of saying persevere. And this lesson is illustrated in a story that begins in verses 2 through 5, Jesus saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, 'Give me legal protection from my opponent.' And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out.'" Now, it's a simple story of a needy widow who kept coming to an unrighteous judge for legal protection and bothered and fearful that she would continually come and wear him out. She granted her requests. Jesus paints this vivid scene, and three things impress us about it. The judge and the widow and the happy ending. Let's see. Now, what impresses us about the judge? He didn't fear God or respect man. He had a bad reputation. What else impresses us about the judge?
He was resistant to appeal.
That's right. A legitimate appeal. That's right. He was, you might say, if you put both those things together, he was unrighteous, didn't fear God or man, didn't listen to a legitimate... He was a pathetic punk of a judge, if you really want to put it bluntly. And he knew it. He was willing to admit that he didn't fear God or man. He had an unrighteous reputation, and he owned it. It was his duty to render justice, but he was easily bothered by those who brought an appropriate petition. He was a disgrace to the bench. And if we were to assign him a name just for fun, it might be the dishonorable Judge Unwilling would be his name on the bench, with no order in the court. Secondly, the widow impresses us. Why?
Persistence.
Her persistence. She kept coming. As it were, as if encountering a wall that would not come down, an unyielding stone wall. She kept coming, and in light of the obstacles she faced, and the third thing that impresses us is the happy ending. And why is that? Her persistence paid off. She didn't lose heart despite the apparently insurmountable hurdle. And in the end, she prevailed. She received what she requested despite everything that was working against her. The antagonism of her opponents and the judge who wouldn't do his job. And because she persevered and kept coming, she prevailed. All right, Jesus then applies this fairly easy parable to grasp, and that's in verses 6 through 8. He says, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" So Jesus starts his explanation or his application of the parable saying, "Hear what the judge said." What did the judge say again?
"I can't believe the monsters are going to keep bothering me."
That's right. I'll give her what she wants because otherwise she'll wear me out and bother me. Even though I'm a punk, even though I'm a pathetic judge, even though I'm a disgrace and willing to admit it, I will give her what she wants because she's bothering me. Charles?
And because this gets to my inconvenience.
Right. It's more convenient for me to give in than sit and continue failing to answer the door. And as those words echo in our ears, Jesus applies a lesson that hinges on a contrast between the judge and who does God?
Yeah.
And a comparison between what the widow did and what they ought to be doing. The elect. Good. And Jesus then finishes with a question that we'll get to. A probing question. Now, what contrast does Jesus draw between God and the unrighteous judge? Unlike the judge, what will God do? According to verse 7. That's right. He will bring about justice with speed. Anything else? He won't delay. Good. No delay. And who gets the justice without delay? For the elect. That's right. Good. And you say, wait a second. That's good news if I'm elect. So how on earth may I presume to be one of his elect? How can I know that I'm one of God's elect to whom this parable applies, when it would seem that God votes on a private ballot? Well, that's a very good question, and I'll offer you just a very brief answer. But that is, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, then you can be confident, for starters, that you're in this group. And we could answer with a much longer answer, but that's not our purpose today. But I will, since it's such a bonus to be reminded, have you turn to Ephesians 1, where you can learn where I got that short answer to the question. Ephesians 1, just right quick. So to the one who asks, am I one of the elect? This would be a good place to start. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you'll notice, just from reading, I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 1, but I am going to read verses 3 and 4, where Paul addresses his letter to the chosen, which is another way of saying the elect. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So Paul addresses the letter of the Ephesians to the elect. And to be chosen of God is to be one of the elect. It was an election that took place a long, 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 long time ago, actually before time and before the foundation of the world, according to what we just read. But notice, skipping ahead, and I don't think I'm cheating here, to verse 13. Verse 13 traces back to the timeline of the elect. The elect were chosen before the foundation of the world, but Paul points to an event on the timeline of the elect that they can look back to and say, here's one of the first indications, here's one of the first events in my life as the elect. He says there, in him, you also, speaking to the elect, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Well, what event does Paul signal or point to? Esteban? Hearing of the message of the gospel, hearing of Christ as he's offered in the promises of the gospel, just hearing
and believing.
That's right. Hearing and believing. Hearing and believing, right, as a consequence, which is an extra bonus that you get there too, but to believe in Christ, on hearing the gospel, to believe in Christ in a saving way, to understand Christ as he's offered in the promises of the gospel, to understand and agree and rely on those promises, that's, if you like, one of the first breaths that an elect person takes in their life as the elect. We can't rummage around secret councils of God before the foundation of the world because we can't know who's the elect from that, but we can know that the elect, when they hear the gospel, respond and come to Christ. This is one of the first indicators. So we'll just leave our answer there. Have you believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you have, then you can enjoy the lesson that this parable teaches. If you haven't, you ought to, and you must. But we'll go back to the parable, finish that, since we've answered the question. And like I say, there's probably a longer and better answer that could be provided. But for our purposes, we're going to leave it there. So, here's the contrast that ought to help us pray at all times and not lose heart. On the one hand, the widow might have expected to receive what from the judge?
Nothing.
Nothing, or less. That's right. But we, by contrast, might expect to receive what from God? Right. Justice with speed, at least, from this. That's right. She couldn't expect anything, but kept asking. We, God has privileged us to have an expectation of Him of goodness and of grace, speedy justice without delay. And Paul beautifully describes that expectation, that disposition of God towards His elect in Romans 8. And again, you're going to have to turn your pages to Romans 8 because it's worth a look with your eyes, with your alert eyes on a hot day. Now, I'm not going to read again verses 26 and 27 because we read those last week. We must pray depending on the Spirit because we're weak. And I'm not going to read Romans 8, 28, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, that God works out all things for the good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. And I'm not going to read verses 29 and 30 where Paul maps out concisely those purposes from God's predestinating grace to the glorification of the elect. But I am going to read verses 31 through 35 where Paul, in a salvo of rhetorical questions, helps us to understand God's good and gracious disposition toward His elect. 31 of 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So unlike the widow who could expect nothing or less from the judge, what has Paul just told us is God's good and gracious disposition to us that allows us to have a distinctly different expectation of the one to whom we pray. And please be specific, as your English teacher would have urged you. Can you recount anything from what I... Thank you, Esteban. It's so good to have Esteban here. Because when I ask a question, you know, his first instinct, his eyes fall on the page of the Bible. He goes, this is going to be easy if I just read the verse. And he's so right. Do it again, Esteban. Set the good example.
God is
God is for us. Nicely done. Anything else?
Annabelle.
He freely
gives us all. Right. And we're confident that He'll freely give us all things because what has He already unsparingly given? There's kind of that nice little extra oomph of the comparison. If He's given us the most precious thing of all, not sparing His Son, then certainly He'll freely give all the lesser things that we need.
Good. Nice. Freely gives. Anything else?
That's right. He accepts us for Christ's sake. He maps out a little review of justification there. God loves us inseparably. God, through Christ, intercedes for us. All these things we may expect of Him because He has a good and gracious disposition towards His elect. Why? That's just the way He is. He's just inclined that way. Unlike the judge to whom she prayed, who was, as we've noted, a pathetic punk, God is entirely different by contrast. Note well, because of His good and gracious disposition towards the elect, God through Christ puts out the welcome mat to invite us to pray. Pray with every expectation to receive goodness and grace from Him so that we might pray at all times and not lose heart. So, the parable contrasts the unrighteous judge and God. Secondly, it also compares the elect with the woman. How, according to verse 7, should the elect be? Should they follow her good example? That's right. As verse 7 says, cry to Him day and night. Yeah, but if He brings about speedy justice, why do I need to cry day and night?
His timing is not our timing.
His speed isn't our speed. You can look that up in 2 Peter. And also, He tells us to. He likes us to be praying night and day and waiting for His good time. And perhaps that's part of the reason that Jesus asks His question that He doesn't answer in verse 9 of Luke 18. He says there, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Now, from the way He asks that question, does it sound like Jesus is expecting to find a little or a lot of faith when He comes? He doesn't exactly say a little, right? And from the way He asks the question, how much does it sound like Jesus would like to find when He comes? A lot. That's right. Doesn't sound like He's expecting a lot, but His question lets us know that He would like a lot of faith to be in operation when He comes. He would like us to be crying to Him day and night, because crying to Him day and night, we ought to be exercising our faith in Him. So what's the take-home lesson? Jesus desires the elect to persevere in prayer, crying to God day and night, because with our persevering prayer, we deliberately put our faith in God and His promises. Christ desires to find a lot of faith operating in His elect when He comes, and when we pray, we must be exercising faith. Prayer is, this is the final point, if that sounds encouraging to you. I like to exercise, but I don't like to jog. When it's time to jog, I'm thinking up excuses why it's a bad idea to start jogging. And if I ever get started jogging, I'm thinking, what's a good reason to stop? I like to do a lot of other things, but jogging is just doesn't make sense to me. So, prayer can be like jogging, perhaps, where it's easy to it takes effort, it takes initiative, you have to be alert in it, you have to concentrate, so there's an inertia about getting started. that we ought to overcome and not lose heart. And once we get started, we ought to keep jogging, even though we might find it easy to come up with excuses to quit. Jesus wants us to pray at all times and not lose heart. Okay, your thoughts, Charles. Good. And yeah, my illustration of jogging is a lousy one because jogging never gets better for me. But once you get praying, praying is a sweet experience and it's good to commune with God and a wonderful thing. It just sometimes takes that initial getting over the inertia. Yeah.
And the happy ending in our case is way beyond the justice she felt she would do. It's a grace beyond justice.
Yeah, it's a good that gets better. Take some doing to get started. Yeah. John?
So when it comes to this passage, I think a lot of times there is there's some temptation to read into this passage crying out to God and need something. And you ask the question, well, why rather than day and night if he brings about justice for the elect. And earlier we talked about misconceptions of prayer that are out there in the world, and that one of those is that, prayer is for what I need to do for God. And I really have all everything I need right now. So why bother? And essentially you're thinking on prayer if you think that way about it. God into somewhat of a genie in a bottle that gives us what we need when we need it, and that's why we go to Him. Makes it really impersonal. It diminishes our relationship with Him. When you read the Psalms, you find all the different types of prayer. The type of prayer that praises God, not just asks Him for something. Type of prayer that expresses joy or expresses sorrow, laments to God, not just asks Him for something. So we can take this and sort of move away from prayer as a means of communication and fellowship with our Creator and turn it into a means of getting what we want, what we need, when we need it.
Good point. And that's part of the reason Paul in 6:18 says to pray with all prayer, all kinds of prayer. And it's part of the help that Romans 8 provides because it reminds us that we're not just praying to an ATM, but to the God who is for us, the God who's given His Son for us, the God who loves us with a love inseparable. Final word, Jet.
And we're needier than we acknowledge by worldly standards.
Yeah. Our Father, we thank You that we can come to You through Christ. We thank You for our mediator and pray that we would pray at all times and not lose heart. We pray that You'll help us as we come to worship. We pray that we will express our love well and grow to esteem You more and help us to grow in grace. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, now I'm going to ask you to go through the names again.